Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Go ahead and open your Bibles up to Genesis chapter 17. We're going to pick back up in the book of Genesis. We'll be looking at Genesis 17, 1 through 14. We took a couple weeks off for Easter to focus on the resurrection of Christ during the Easter season. So I wanted to just rewind for a second and review where we have been in Genesis to set the stage for Genesis 17. In our Connect Hour, in one of our Connect Adult Connect classes, in our youth group and in our D-Kids ministry, they, over the last several weeks, have been covering what is called the seven C's of history. The first four C's of the seven C's of history, creation, corruption. Do you guys know these, kids? What are the first four? Creation, corruption, catastrophe, and confusion. Those are in the first 10 chapters of Genesis. All four of those C's are in the first 10 chapters of Genesis. In the second half of chapter 11, there's a shift that happens in Genesis. There's a shift from major events to major characters. And the main human character we have been learning about is Abram. Now, I was very careful to say main human character, because the real main character of Genesis, and in fact, the main character of the whole Bible, and the main character of the entire universe is God. And this is going to be very important for us to remember as we continue to work our way through Genesis. And it's also important for us to remember for our own lives. Isn't it easy to start to believe that you are the center of the universe, when in reality, we're but a tiny grain of sand in the cosmos? And in fact, the greatest thing that could ever be said about a person is not how much money they've made, not how much power they have, or even how much or how often they come to church, or even the legacy of their family that they have left behind. But the greatest thing that could ever be said about a person is that the God of the Bible has made a covenant with them to be their God. With this in your hearts and minds, I want to invite you to stand, if you're able, to read with me Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14, it says this. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. The title of this particular sermon, the question that we're going to be seeking to answer from the text today, the question that I hope that you have asked yourself already, the question is this: is God your God? And if you can answer yes, if God is your God, then what this text is calling us to do is to walk blameless before him. In the first three verses of this particular chapter, what we find is from the end of the previous chapter, where we hear of Abram having a son named Ishmael, to now here in chapter 17, what we find is 13 years have passed. 13 years have passed, and there's still no child born to Abram and Sarai. No child of the promise. We've talked about this a few times before, but it seems to me that one of the hardest parts of the Christian life is waiting on the plan of God to happen according to the timing of God. And these verses today do something very important for Abram and something important for us. It gives us two important things to focus on when we wait on the plan of God to reach its completion. The two things we are to focus on are first, the character of God, and second, what God has called us to do while we wait. Now, in this text, God appears to Abram, and he identifies himself with a very special name. Most Bibles translate this name as God Almighty, but in Hebrew, it's the name El Shaddai. This name is meant to draw attention to the unlimited power of God, especially when it comes to keeping his promises. In our waiting, it can be very tempting for us to focus on our circumstances or on the time it takes. But instead, this text today is calling Abram, and it's calling us to focus on God and who he is. Think about this with me for a minute. Think about a difficult situation you are facing right now. All of us have at least one difficult situation in our life that we're facing. If you don't, God bless you, just wait. As you bring that situation into focus in your mind, what happens? Do you feel a sense of calm and peace? Maybe you feel your heart rate start to rise. Now shift your mind to what God has said about himself in this passage. He is God Almighty, El Shaddai, the sovereign God of the universe, meaning there is no situation that God does not have power over and under his control. That situation that you're dealing with isn't outside of the control of God. When we focus on a hard situation and the troubles it has brought us, it can be very unsettling. But when we focus on God and who he is, knowing that he already has the situation under control, we can move forward and do what God has called us to do. I like to think about it in terms of when I used to take my kids to the swimming pool. I would get into the pool, and they would come to the side, and they would want to jump into the pool. And if they focused on the water and how deep it was and how cold it was and how much it smelled like chlorine and any number of other things they could focus on, they wouldn't jump. But if I could get them to focus on me, as I waded in the water to catch them, they would jump. Their trust and my ability to catch them encouraged them to jump. Our focus on God's character becomes the fuel for the next thing that we're to focus on. The second thing that we're to focus on is what this amazing God calls us to do. Any overthinkers in the room today? What I mean by that is, it's normal for you to overanalyze situations with the words, if and could. If this happens, then this could happen. And at the end of all that if and could and their analyzation, you still don't know what to do. And at the other end of the spectrum is the just do it folks. People of action. The issue there is that we often make quick decisions that we later regret. For both groups and everyone in between, we should be asking the same question. And here's the question. What does God want me to do? In verse 1, God is calling Abram to do two things. First, walk before me. Second, be blameless. And in the call to walk before him, God is calling Abram to live his life in the truth that his life really only has an audience of one. God is the only one we should be seeking to please, and it's only what he thinks about us that matters. And if you're here today and you're spending time being concerned and making decisions with the goal of pleasing others, and you live in fear of what others think about you, let this truth be freedom to you. The only person's opinion that matters is God's. And he's already declared his love for us by creating us and then sending Jesus to die for us. God calls Abram and us to live in light of this audience of one in a certain way. And the word that he uses to describe this way is blameless. When we hear this word, we might be tempted to think that God's actually asking Abram to do something impossible. Until we remember in Genesis where we've already heard this word, blameless. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, we hear very similar language as we do here. We know from what the Bible tells us about the first time that we heard it, it's used in reference to Noah. And Noah wasn't perfect. But what he did do was make the aim of his life to be as free from sin as possible. So let's work this out in terms of life lived. You're facing that difficult situation or difficult decision. Here's the first thing this text is calling us to do. We must stop and focus our eyes on God and remind ourselves that he is El Shaddai, the most powerful sovereign one. And as we're focusing our eyes keenly on him, God Almighty, then we must ask, am I living to please myself or someone else? Or in other words, am I striving to live before an audience of one? Similar question to that one, but the second one we must ask is, as I wait on the plan of God to unfold, how do I live in such a way to be blameless? Or in other words, what does God's word say it would look like to live free of sin in this situation? I don't know about you, but oftentimes I think I treat sin like a toddler who has been instructed to not play near the mud puddle. The mud puddle looks like more fun than obeying parents. And the toddler will inch closer and closer to the puddle because they just want to jump in. It looks fun, but what they don't realize is how deep the hole is. And eventually they jump in and fall on their face. And they're shocked that they're covered in mud. But when you play in the mud, you get covered in it. And that toddler doesn't have the ability to get the mud off. When it comes to sin, We shouldn't be asking, how close can I get to it without getting any of it on me? We should strive to live as far and as free from sin as we possibly can. You cannot play with sin for very long before you get it on you, and it's really hard to get it off when you do. Verse 3 reminds us that all of this is part of God's call to worship him. You see, God is not calling Abram to do anything to earn the favor of God. God has already made his covenant with Abram back in chapter 15. But in this passage, God is calling Abram to worship him as a result of God making a covenant with him. What happens is upon Abram having this interaction with El Shaddai, Abram falls on his face in humility and reverence to the Almighty God of the universe. This is the posture that we should take as part of our walking before God. This posture recognizes both who we are and who God is. It reminds us that we have no right to pridefully demand anything from God, but instead, God is calling us to a posture of worship that holds him in the highest esteem possible, and then has our lives live to reflect that esteem. But can I say to you, friend, if you're watching online or you're here with us today, to be able to heed this call to live blamelessly, you must first heed the call to salvation. To ever be able to worship God with your life, you must first have turned to God in repentance as recognition that you are a sinner. Receive the forgiveness that he gives to us in salvation. And then, and only then, after you've received the gift of salvation and been forgiven of your sins, then can you, as an act of worship, live according to God's word. In verses 4 through 8, we see our second point today. The first point was the call from God. The second point is the covenant with God in verses 4 through 8. This is not the first time we've heard God speak of the covenant between him and Abram. In Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abram by ultimately making a covenant with himself, which I'm grateful for because of what we're going to see here. In verse 2, we see actually the covenant expounded, but also having a condition that Abram is to keep. But verse 2 starts with the words that that I may make my covenant. And maybe it's better understood by just saying then, meaning what God is saying to Abram is, if you walk before me and if you live blameless, then I will confirm my covenant with you. Part of this covenant becomes temporary. It's temporary because the physical descendants of Abraham don't keep up their end of the covenant. They don't walk before God, and they don't walk blameless. The physical promise of people, physical promise of nation and kings coming from Abram, and the whole land of Canaan being a possession for them, actually comes to an end. But for now, we hear Genesis 1:28 and chapter 9, verse 1 language being repeated here. It's the language of being fruitful, exceedingly fruitful is what's used here. This idea of having a growing family and a land that they can call their own has been promised. But if you notice in this particular text, God has promised them what he calls an everlasting covenant and an everlasting possession. If the physical promise is coming to an end, then what is the everlasting covenant and possession? Look at the end of verses 7 and 8. What we're going to find here is that there's something greater than having a large family. There's something greater than having land or property to live on. Greater than anything else that God has promised or could have promised is for him to be their God. Think about it this way. God is the hardest person to have a relationship with because he's holy, he's eternal, But this all-powerful spirit cannot tolerate sin. And we've already recognized many times over that every one of us is a sinner. And yet in this passage, he tells Abram, a sinner just like us, I will be your God. And he's giving Abram something that every person should want, a personal relationship with God. But if you remember the title of the sermon, the question that we're seeking to answer is not, is God Abram's God? That's clear in the text. The question that we're seeking to answer is God your God? Here's the way I think this text is putting this for us. If you had to give up your family, if you had to give up your home, if you had to give up all your stuff to have God be your God, would you do it? If your family, if your home, if your possessions are more important to you than God, and I'm trying to say this as lovingly and gently as I can, but here's the truth of the text. If you love stuff or people more than God, God isn't your God. But isn't this what Jesus is saying in Luke 14? Turn over there with me to Luke 14. Luke 14, 25 through 33. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25, it says this. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build a tower and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks him for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Friends, in modern Christendom, this is a controversial message, although it is a message that comes directly from the Bible. There are many who preach this gospel that God is a God who wants you to have stuff. And unfortunately for many of us, we may have allowed this thinking to creep into our minds that stuff and people might actually be greater than God. But brothers and sisters, friends, we must have such a high view of God that we would give up anything that would stand in the way of our relationship with God. What we see next in the text is that this is such a special occasion, that God has declared that he will be Abraham's God. That God not only tells Abram this powerful name, he changes Abram's name to Abraham. He changes his name from exalted father to father of a multitude. Now, names are important. When someone calls us a name, we can start to believe that that's who we are, even if it's not true. But God gives Abram a new name. He changes his name to Abraham, and when God calls you something, that's who you are. When God tells you that you are his child and his heir, that's who you are. When God says that he has moved us from sinner to saint, from child of Satan to child of God, that's who we are. We must not forget the significant change that God has acted upon us. And the change of our name, the change of Abram's name, is a constant reminder of God's covenant promise to us. The last portion of these particular verses is often where people get what's happening here twisted. Because the message that's being communicated here is not the message of how to earn salvation, but the message of this particular set of verses is that the one who has been saved by God, who or how should they then behave? How should they then live? So the third point in verses 9 through 14 are the conditions and consequences of God. If we are children of God, if God is your God, heirs of the promise that he will be our God, then we should live like he is our God. Being a person in covenant relationship with God has covenantal obligations that we should actually want to keep. In this passage, God tells Abraham what he has to do in response to God being his God. In our text today, God tells Abraham to give himself a mark on his body as the sign of the covenant with him. Now, this isn't the first time in Genesis that we've seen a sign of a covenant. Remember, in Genesis chapter 9, verses 12 and 13, we see the rainbow as a sign of God's covenant to not destroy the world with water again. And just a few chapters ago in Genesis 15, we saw the sign of sacrifice when God had Abraham cut animals in half and God walked between them to show the beginning of his covenant with Abraham. Now, this sign of the covenant has similarities to the sacrifice as both require the shedding of blood. If we're not careful, though, we can make the sign the center of what is happening here. But the sign is not the essence of the covenant. Spiritual allegiance is the issue. Yes, the sign is part for the thing signified. Just like last Sunday when we had a baptism. Baptism doesn't save anyone, but it signifies what's already happened in the life of the person being baptized. Baptism represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that has been taken to heart by the person who is being baptized. It symbolizes their death, burial, and spiritual resurrection with Christ. The sign also becomes a means employed by the Holy Spirit and the communication of divine grace. And here's what I mean by that. Here, beginning with circumcision, we have an act of obedience that causes the shedding of blood, which is later followed by the sacrificial system where animals are killed and their blood is shed as an act of obedience to show repentance of sins. This leads all the way to Jesus' death on the cross, where his blood was shed for our sins once and for all as the ultimate act of obedience to the covenantal obligations set forth in this passage. Jesus takes upon himself and bears the mark in his own body of the covenant with his nail-scarred hands and his pierced side. This isn't about obedience for obedience' sake, but the mark of one whose God is God isn't one who is trying to get the blessings of God without wanting God himself. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 4, verse 4, Jeremiah says it this way: "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your heart, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like the fire. Burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." what Jeremiah is communicating to us here, that obedience isn't just a matter of doing the thing. Obedience is about the condition of your heart as you do what God has called you to do as an act of worship to Him. Obedience isn't primarily about the action, it's about the heart. Paul says this very similarly in Romans chapter 2, verse 29. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Let me say this again to you as clearly as I can. If your heart is not broken by your sin and fully committed to God, desiring Him above all else, then all the stuff you do for God is for naught, because He is not your God and you are just going through the motions. And this passage ends with a huge warning for us. Look with me in verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Here's what this passage is communicating to us. If you are not striving to walk before God, if you are not striving to live blameless, you will be cut off. See the word picture here. If you don't cut off sin in obedience to God, then you will be cut off from God. But here's the hope of this particular message. Here's the connection to Christ that we get to see. All of us at times will struggle with walking before God. All of us will struggle at times with living blameless. But there was one who did not. There was one who walked with God perfectly because He was God. There was one who lived blameless and kept every letter of the law and was cut off for us. Isn't this what Jesus means in Matthew 27:46? As He's on the cross in the ninth hour, Jesus cries out with a loud voice. He says, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in this moment, Christ takes upon Him all of our sin and is cut off for us. Believer, this is my plea for you today. If you are pursuing stuff, if you are pursuing people, if you are pursuing sin more than God, let your vision for El Shaddai be renewed today. Let your love for Him be rekindled and refired and turn back to God. Hold Him in the highest esteem above all else. And change the direction of your life as an act of worship to Him, to walk before Him and live blamelessly before the Almighty God of the universe. But friend, if you are here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this passage ends with an incredible warning. My plea to you today is to turn to God before you are cut off eternally. For those who do not turn to Jesus Christ for salvation, there is a point, whether at your death or at the second coming of Christ, where those who are not found in Christ will be cut off from God and committed to hell for eternal punishment. No one knows when Christ will return. No one knows when they will take their last breath. So if you are here today and you have not turned to Christ in repentance, if you've not admitted before Him that you are a sinner and received the forgiveness that only He can give, let today be the day that you call out to Him in prayer and receive the forgiveness that only God can give. But brother and sister, if you've been paying attention to the church in the West and what's being said about it, there should be a concern that you have in your heart about what's happening. And let me just say that one of the traps that the church in the West has fallen into is an exaltation of people and a degradation of God. And if we are going to be the people of God, if we are going to be the church of God, we've got to flip that over. For us as Christians, the way in which we think and the way in which we talk about God has to be high and lifted up. There has to be an exalted view that you and I have in our minds that would motivate us to take the God of the universe and his Son, Jesus Christ, to a lost and dying world that is seeking answers. And instead, when it comes to the modern church, it finds an exaltation of people. If we are to be the light in the darkness, it must be through the lens of a God who is who he claims to be in the Scriptures. It is up to us, as the messengers of God, to deliver this message of a high and mighty God who is perfect and sinless and yet loved his creation so much that he humbled himself to die upon the cross so that our relationship with him can be restored. You must have a high view of this holy God. Will you pray with me and ask God to continue to instill and build up in our hearts a high view of this God that has covenanted with us to be our God? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the reminder in your word of who you truly are. Thank you for the reminder that you are El Shaddai. You are the one who is powerful enough to keep his promises. You are powerful enough to save us, and you are powerful enough to keep us. Lord, help us to never esteem ourselves higher than you, but instead help us, like Abram in this passage, to fall before you in worship, to come before you on our knees, to worship you and to beg you to empower us to continue to walk in the way that you've called us to walk and to be blameless in the way that you've called us to be blameless, all as an act of worship to you, our great God. Lord, help us. Help us to carry this message of who you are to this lost and dying world. Help us to see you as more powerful than anything else that can happen around us, and sustain us. Help us to persevere. Lord, today, many in this gathering, many who are a part of our church, are facing significant difficulties, facing troubling times. May this message that you have committed to be our God, that you are the all-powerful God who sustains us and keeps us, be a comfort to them today. Would you especially comfort those who are struggling amongst us today? Help us as a church to come alongside them and love them and minister this truth to them. But Lord, in a moment, we're going to leave this place and move from being the church gathered to the church scattered. Help us to go forward in your power with this message that only Jesus saves. Only, the only important thing is that God is our God. Help us, Lord. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.